On occasion, as we've been going through this series, selected psalms, we've used the psalms that the editors chose to put in the back of the hymnal. Psalm 49 is not one of those. As I read it, and you follow along in your Bibles, you may understand why. It doesn't include some of the most pleasant thoughts we might have ever heard. But I want to, in saying that, I want to remind you that as God's Word, Psalm 49 is an encouragement to the godly, those who are haunted by the power and influence of the rich, especially when the problem is the prosperity of the wicked rich. Now, this is further addressed in Psalm 73 that opens book 3 of the Psalms and will be is chosen as one of the samples we'll be using in a few weeks. And we see there as well, it's difficult to deal with this problem of wicked prosperity. But the psalmist gives us a ray of light as to the final resolution in realizing that earthly glories are no guarantee of heavenly glory. The thought that we hear ringing out in Psalm 49, where we're told, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. That is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Aaron's reading of God's word for this time. Let's look to him again in prayer. "The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this the word of our God stands forever. And Heavenly Father, we pray now, as our minds and hearts would be open to you, that we would set aside the ways and the things of this world, the attractions, the prosperity, the wealth that often shows itself as the glory of this world and blocks our view of your glory. So be pleased now to blind us to this world and open us to the brilliance of the glories that lie for us in your heaven through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen." As I had said before, because the Bible is a book of progressive revelation, it's often the case a New Testament passage can be a commentary on part of the Old Testament. However, sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes an Old Testament passage is a commentary on something in the New Testament. Psalm 49 is like that. It's a commentary on Jesus' parable about the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Concerns a rich landowner. His ground produced such an abundant crop, he said to himself, "I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you are prepared, though whose will they be? And Jesus said, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That rich landowner must have never heard the saying, you can't take it with you. You may have heard other stories about a man buried in his fancy car, or a woman buried with her favorite pet. But again, no one takes anything of this world glories with them. This is especially true for believers who, being rich toward God, have heaven's glory waiting. Psalm 49 is then, as it begins, a self-proclaimed wisdom lesson, giving understanding to the fool. The fool isn't necessarily stupid. He's uninformed. He doesn't know what needs to be done, what approach he should take to life, and especially what acknowledgement he should make of the Lord God. Like most wisdom writings, Psalm 49 speaks to mankind in our common humanity, not just to the Israelites in their special covenant bond with God. And like all of God's word, it brings a revelation from him. And by its concern for the world to not only hear, but also listen or give ear, that is, pay attention, it implies the crucial importance of what it has to say. Don't just hear, but as your mind wanders elsewhere, but listen to what God says here. Pay attention to his words. They are crucially important. First of all, in that we're all in the realities and ramifications and expectations of life together. We go through all of those same kind of things, maybe different ways slightly, but we know the realities of life, we know the ramifications it has, we know what we expect. But like that rich landowner, we may not know what is actually going to happen. All mankind, the phrase is literally sons of Adam, as well as every living man, again, literally sons of a particular individual. No matter his place in life, no matter her station in society, no matter rich or poor, the psalmist wants to pass on wisdom and understanding. We know what God wants to expects of us. We know what he wants us to do. And we use that to guide our lives appropriately. That second, this revelation from God may solve, or literally open up to us, the riddle, as the psalmist calls it. Now, we might call it the problem. The Greek word the Septuagint uses is actually problema. That's where we get the word. We don't find it in the Greek New Testament. It's in other literature. But it is a valid word that was used at the time. The problem of life and death. Answer the question, why are we here and where are we going? Answer the question about prosperity or the lack of it. The answer to which the world's been summoned to listen. Listen to what God says. And of course, as a psalmist, he isn't above singing it, accompanied by a lyre or a harp, as part of our worship, our approach to God, who's not only brought this riddle to our attention, but also has all the answers to all the problems. So these initial verses play their part in interpreting the climactic verse 15 by preparing us to take it at its full value instead of in some weaker and less earth-shattering sense. Carry with us the importance, the significance, the eternal value of the fact that God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol and he will receive me. Now, we'll come back to that, but until we do, we realize that with a teacher's thought-provoking technique, the psalmist asks a great question. And it's a question we've heard before. It's a question we heard a few weeks ago in Psalm 43 that we used this morning for our call to worship, as well as Psalm 42. Many others, the question, why? The teacher asks why? I thought that was the question a little child always asks. Why? Why? But to get the attention of the importance, again, and the significance of what's being said, it's the teacher who asks why? Why? should I fear in times of trouble, verse 5, when the iniquity of those who cheated me or surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of riches? Why? People often fear old age. They fear the uncertainty of the future. Some people fear the rejection by others. So they try to cushion themselves by heaping up wealth with the hope this will keep them from harm and abandonment. But the response to fear isn't found in a fleeting sense of well-being that wealth provides. Those who put their confidence in wealth are all too often those who trouble the poor, the aged, and the lonely more than anybody else. The psalmist invites us then to take a fresh look at what appears to be a closed question, a fruitful approach, even in a situation as bad as this, a situation with the enemy over everywhere and overbearing and as unscrupulous as the unregenerate Jacob, whose name in its bad sense means cheater. What do we do when around us are all those people who want to take advantage of us? And even more so as we advance in years. Yet even before the answer comes, the question itself has offered a clue in verse 6 with the words, "Who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches?" According to Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, when your eyes light on wealth, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And now comes the full absurdity of all this. Living for what always fails, what always flies away, and must do so at the very point where failure undoes everything. What then do we do? Well, the great question is actually answered with a great certainty in verses 7 through 12. It's been said, the only thing certain in life is death and taxes. In a sense, touching on both of them, the picture here of ransom or redeeming is doubly appropriate, since being held for ransom is as much a hazard for the rich as redemption is a need for the poor. And while our English translations on the use of ransom and redemption differ, sometimes you'll find ransom in a place, in another translation it's redeem. Reverse it in your translation of choice. But at this stage, the point is simply the inability to give to God the price of life, the ransom price, to buy one's own way or that of someone else out of dying. The Hebrew word has a rich use in the Old Testament. The word is kofer or coffer, related words, meaning bribe, ransom, redeem, even our word atone. We find it in the laws in Exodus, if your ox gores another person to death, or you need to make an offering for the sins of the priests and the people alike. We find it from the laws of Leviticus for the Day of Atonement, when the blood of one goat was offered in sacrifice and another symbolically carried the sins of the people out of the camp and into the wilderness. We find it in the laws in Numbers regarding murder, to its use here in Psalm 44 and elsewhere, to its use by the prophets, and on to Jesus' affirmation in our earlier reading of Luke 12, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To Paul's confession in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The psalmist is correct when he says in verses 7 through 9, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Jesus was a man, but Jesus was also God himself. So the apostles Paul and Peter are also correct when they agree, you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. granted, as we have to, the question of ransom as atonement, again, the covering of sins, the price of life, won't be seen until verse 15, where credit is given to God, appropriately so. In the meantime, though, verse 10 is mercilessly clear. The answer to the question, how much did the one who died leave, is everything. And it's hardly softened by the grim response in verse 11. If the reading is right, their graves, in contrast to the lands they named, are the one permanent piece of real estate a man can own. Some of your translations would have inner thought in there. And again, this is one of those instances, I'll just say briefly, where we have very similar words in the Hebrew. One, as we would understand in English, spelled QBR, the other QRB. So you can see where we might have a difference in understanding the translation there and what is actually meant. But in any case, those who attempted to perpetuate their own memory by naming real property after themselves may only be remembered by the names on their tombstones. And there's no overnight lodging. The common meaning of the word abide or remain, where you'll stay as you're passing through. That pomp, that honor, prestige, riches, position, or money can buy. And no one's leaving the light on at Motel 6 for someone who's rejected God. Yet for a better or worse, homelessness isn't the end of the story. Because the psalmist in verses 13 through 15 give us a great contrast with which mankind, humanity in common, must reckon. So far, though, the stress has been on the mortality of the proud since the problem started with them. Death has been the common destiny of everyone. Remember the incident with Adam and Eve, who saw how good the fruit of the tree looked and allowed Satan to convince them, God really didn't mean you would die if you eat of that. You're all right. You're good to go with God. Help yourself. To which God's response was, you will surely die. Death has been the common destiny of everyone. However, there's a distinction between those who seek and often find glory in this world, those, as the psalmist says, who trust in themselves with a foolish confidence, and the true people of God who trust in Him and Him only. Still, death personifies, as it is in verse 14, is really an unusual poetic figure in the Old Testament. We often talk about death as a result of things. Here the psalmist talks about death actually doing something, ranking for its sinister effect with Jeremiah 9:21, where the prophet tells us death climbs in at the window to cut off the living. But here in Psalm 49, death isn't an intruder. Death's in his home pasture. Death is shepherding his sheep to Sheol, the place of the dead. But there's another conquest here. Not just death over life, but the upright shall rule over the dead in the morning. This may simply promise the victims will turn the tables on the oppressors in the long run, but if that happens, well, we're still in this wicked world with all of its woes. However, that would, in leaving us here, what good would it do? On the other hand, it may look to that resurrection morning. Coupling Daniel's 12:2 vision, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. With the words of Psalm 17, verse 1, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Well, this contrast between the finally helpless and the finally victorious is telling. There's no doubt, it seems, that the ultimate contrast is between corruption and salvation. The corruption is described at the end of verse 14 in a very impersonal way as wearing out, wasting away, decaying, an unmaking, and a dispossessing with no high place to dwell. But the salvation? The salvation is personal from start to finish. God, instead of demanding a ransom for our lives, as in verse 7, pays it himself. Here's that hint of the atonement, what the New Testament terms propitiation, that the righteousness of God has been shown through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to receive by faith, Romans 3:21 and 25. Jesus Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God to make propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17. Or the Apostle John's words, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice covering our sins." The psalmist is actually speaking for each one of us who believes in God, who trusts the word of our Heavenly Father, who puts our God-given faith in Jesus Christ to do gracious and substitutionary work of saving us. This isn't salvation at arm's length. This isn't a salvation that we have to reach out for and grab. This is a salvation that God has reached down and given to us. It's a salvation that's face to face. When the psalmist says, "God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, with its custody over unredeemed sinners, for he will receive my life." Now, receive is more positive than it may sound to us. It's the word used of Enoch in Genesis 5:24, when we're told God took him. God received him. It recurs in a setting like this in Psalm 73:24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me. You will take me to glory." Now, whether the psalmist's vision actually reached the resurrection or not, we don't know for sure, but it tells us the first thing that matters beyond death is that nothing can separate the servant from his master, a master whose concern is loving and secure. The end of Romans 8 that we referred to last week. With that in mind, this psalm then ends with a great appeal in verses 16 through 20. It does it by returning to the question of verse 5. Except now there are even stronger grounds for the answer. Instead of the "don't be afraid," we might have expected "don't envy." Now, we told you don't be afraid of the rich and the wicked. We've showed you why. And we could have said, so don't be afraid of them. But he wants to say, don't envy them. Verse 5 explains the fear. The kind of rich man in mind is ruthless. However, there's no promise he won't have the upper hand. Only the reminder in verse 17, his glory can't last. Its rewards, such as they are, summed up in verse 18, that there is nothing more than what he had gotten on earth. So the appeal is to courage. The appeal is for us to have a clear-sighted faith. The closing in verse 20 drives home the lesson by a pointed change from its verse 12 form, adding to it, "man in his pomp, without understanding." Anyone who is proud of their worldly glory. Between these two condemning phrases has come the great promise of salvation, but also the great gulf between the destinies of people. It's a somber ending, but its purpose is clear by the opening call. Remember? That all people may hear, and listening may find understanding, which alone leads to life. Do you trust Jesus as your Redeemer? Or are you trusting your possessions, your prestige, your position, your power in this world? Because now's the time to get your priorities straight, since you'll be in no frame of mind to do so when you're dying. Stories told of a pastor who was called to speak to a dying old miser who wanted him to pray for his soul, but was unwilling to take the pastor's hand as he did so. They talked about life after death. And when the pastor asked pointedly what the old man was actually trusting in, at that moment he confessed, even as he seemed to breathe his last breath. Under the bedclothes, his hands were clutching the keys to his storage cabinet of treasures. He was afraid his money would be taken from him when he died, the reason he wouldn't take the pastor's hand. The foolishness of that is, he's the one who's going to be taken away from his money. Not the other way around. Don't be so foolishly afraid. Relax your grip on the treasures that'll perish. Place your hand in the hand of God who has reached down to save you by His grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you again have showed us how our minds and hearts as sinners in a sinful world often wander, often close our eyes to your glories. But then you also remind us that we are sinners who are saved by grace, that you will pay the ransom for our sins, that you will receive us into your glory. So we ask again that you would make that truth the reality of the lives of all those here. That when we reach out for something, we would be reaching out for your hand that has been reaching down to us, to lift us up, to set us up, to carry us up to your glory through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again today we see set on the Lord's table the symbols of the sacrifice of atonement, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the ransom price by which he redeemed the souls of those now united in him. In his death, in his resurrection, bringing them as well from death to life. That taking part in this sacrament, this Holy Supper, eating the bread, drinking of the cup, we show our faith in him, trust in his saving work, and as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, proclaim his death until he comes. So if you've made that profession of faith in the living Christ for your salvation and live accordingly, or even if you're assured of your salvation by God's grace through faith, however events of this past week, month, have distracted or discouraged you, have drawn you into this world. As a minister of the gospel, a gospel of grace, Jesus Christ, on behalf of the elders of this particular church, I invite you to take and eat and drink and remember and believe the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ nourishes your soul forever. Receive him as he has promised to receive you. Receive him this way in the power of his Spirit and know that he can strengthen and sustain you forever. However, if you've not in faith sought reconciliation with God and sought the forgiveness of your sins through that redemption, that ransom price paid by Jesus Christ, I must warn you to wait for the grace of God to work on your heart, that the Holy Spirit would do that work of transformation in you that brings you to salvation. Now then, again, led by the prayer of the Apostle Paul, let's bow before our God, our Heavenly Father.